moving in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as you recall, is a prophet who would prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity, which was sort of like a watershed of Jewish history. And so they had been taken into, and certainly of the scripture itself, because they had been taken into Babylon. And then at the sort of peak of their rebellion, and then there were 400 some years before the writing of the New Testament, during which there was nothing much going on prophetically. Now, Isaiah, writing about 750 B.C., prophesies about all of these things, you see, what's going to happen to them. And Israel is in the midst of the nation of lions, or tigers, or whatever. She is surrounded by hostile powers. Now, that's really a pretty good thing to keep in mind today as we watch the development of circumstances and international situations. We seem to be surrounded by enemies. Even Europe is not always the friend they ought to be. You know, they're often in opposition to what we're doing, and yet, in a certain sense, their welfare depends on us. I think we find ourselves, in many respects, like Israel, surrounded by enemies. Very few today that really champion our cause. We can take comfort in the fact of God's care, and then we can take comfort in the generally substantial degree of faith that remains in the country. Whereas in Israel you had a small remnant that remained faithful, here you have a very large, perhaps majority of the population that are ready to identify with Christ. And that gives us an edge, a very important edge. But Israel was battered by her enemies and was only spared as they were faithful to God. And the same thing is true today, although they're not faithful to God today, but they're surrounded by their enemies. We may see some radical changes over there in terms of their faith, because according to the book of Isaiah, in fact, of all the prophets, there are strong passages indicating what God is going to do with his people. We're going to deal with the 30th chapter tonight, but in the previous chapter, chapter 29, you have some very strong statements relative to what God is going to do with his people. He said, there, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, they're going to be in all kinds of difficulty, but the Lord is going to help them. It says in verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now there are lots of passages like that. Verse 23, it says, when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine, or teaching. Now, none of that has really taken place in Israel. Their recovery was not so much based upon any real return to God as it was on God's timetable, in a way. But when Christ came 400 years later, he did not come as a result of any change in Israel. He just came. And there was a remnant waiting for him. But fundamentally, Israel had not changed and therefore deserved the coming, but rather they proved that they weren't going to change, and needed, therefore, to have Christ come and deliver them from their darkness. So these passages have never yet been fulfilled. that show that there's going to be a general returning to God in Israel. Just how that's going to come about is a question, but given the fact, as I've said before, that the temple is going to be built, I'm assuming that there's going to be a general revival in Israel. And we'll have to wait and see all that. But what I want to look at tonight more particularly, given the fact that they are surrounded by their enemies, Israel turned to Egypt for her help. The major, what we would call a bête noir, the nemesis of the people of Israel were the Assyrians. You see, the Assyrians covered that whole area that is now Iran. Rather interesting point, because it was much larger than just Iran. In fact, it covered what is Iran and Iraq. And Israel was like a corridor in the battle between Egypt and Assyria. In fact, in one of those battles in 605 B.C., Pharaoh Necho was slain, the king of Israel at that time, was slain in the battle that was raging between Egypt and Assyria. They were drawn into it. Now today, Israel is again surrounded by enemies. The triumvirate today, the terrible trio, or triad, that is fundamentally stirring up the entire thing in Israel is Syria, Iran, and Libya. Now these, of course, are all identified in the book of Ezekiel, although Iran is called Persia today, but they're the ones who are regarded as the backers of the terrorist movements, because they have a irrevocable or unrelenting attitude toward the driving out of all the Western world from the Middle East. And they're backing all the terrorism that's taking place there at this time. So they will continue to be enemies of Israel. Egypt has shown a considerable amount of openness to Israel. It's possible, as I look at this prophetic material, that Israel might decide to join in with Egypt and get help from her in overcoming her enemies. But she did that of old when the Assyrian was coming at her. She turned to Egypt for help. And that's the point at which we pick up the story in Isaiah. They're surrounded by their enemies. Assyria is her fundamental enemy, her main enemy. And she is looking to Egypt to protect her from Assyria rather than looking to God. But in a negative sort of sense, we have a very strong instruction here for ourselves. In verse 1 of chapter 30, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the sovereignty of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." All right, so that's the setting. Now we're going to the verses that are fundamental to this situation, or the verse especially we want to look at tonight is in chapter 30 and verse 15. "For thus saith Adonai Yahweh, thus saith the Lord Jehovah." Now that's a good phrase to keep in mind, because Adonai has to do with the one who is Lord of the universe, and Yahweh has to do, of course, with salvation. Of course, the name meaning life, but Yahweh is the name we look to in the Old Testament as the giver of life and of salvation. "But thus saith the Holy One of Israel, in returning," that is, in returning to me, in repentance, is the idea of it. Shuv means to return. But repentance doesn't simply mean, as we may say today, to a Christian, to repent of sin, where one doesn't have to return to Christ. One merely has to say, "I'm sorry," to return from sin itself. Here is the word repentance is not really a good word here because it means more than repentance. It means return to Jehovah, or Yahweh, I should rather say. In returning to Yahweh, in returning and rest shall be your strength, and in tranquility and trust shall be your salvation. Returning and rest shall be saved. It shall you be saved, pardon me. And tranquility and trust shall be actually their deliverance. And he says, and you would not. You would not. So I'm saying it's a negative thing because what he offered to them, they did not do. But that was their only hope against Israel, was turning back to Yahweh and being at peace about their situation. Now, many, many times in the past, God had delivered Israel from enemies all the way across the wilderness, of course, to say nothing of the Egyptian deliverance. But all the way across the wilderness, God took care of them and got them through. But of course, God didn't always do things the way they wanted him to do it. Rather than focusing on the idea that he got them through, they were focusing on what he was going to do in addition to that. That is, they didn't want to eat manna, they wanted meat and so forth, and he gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness to their souls. But if they got a little dry, they complained about it and thought he brought them out in the desert to die. But they didn't really like his leadership so much because he wasn't taking them across the wilderness in a luxury bus. So they were unhappy, and they murmured, as you know, and finally made the golden calf and all. You see, now, even in that respect, the golden calf business, incidentally, the golden calves were not of themselves worshipped. The calves were the ones upon whom they fancied the true God rode, 1 foot on each calf. That's why they made two, you see. That's just a technicality. But it was idolatry, nevertheless. It wasn't really that they worshipped the calves. But nevertheless, that's incidental probably. The point is that Moses was gone about 40 days. Now let us assume you have a white hunter, jungle guide, taking you across the jungle or the wilderness. Maybe you're out in the middle of the desert. You're going across the wilderness. You don't know where you're at. You have no idea which is north, south, east, or west, or what you're doing at all. And your jungle guide says, now you people wait here because I have to go on to the next villages and kind of get things ready for you. Let's use a sort of an option here rather than the idea of going to get instruction from somebody. Let's make it plausible. And let's say, here's this jungle guide. He's brought you into the middle of the jungle. Let's take it that way. And he's got to go on to you're going to be going into more or less hostile tribal territory. So he's going to go ahead and kind of make peace with the various tribes before leading you on. So he prepares the camp there. They all bivouac at that point. This is going to be your encampment. I want you to stay here. Don't move. Just stay right here until I get back. Now let's say you're in that situation. Now, a month goes by and no sign of their great white hunter. 40 days goes by and no sign of him, whatever. Zero. No word. No runner from another tribe coming to tell you, hang in there. Nothing. Zero. Ningun. Nada. Here they are with nothing. It would almost be universally assumed that he had provided a feast for somebody, some tribe. He's not coming back. He'd gotten eaten by a lion, or he'd gotten roasted by the tribe or something, cannibals out there. And he's not coming back. So, contrary to their instructions, which are to stay here till I come, it was pretty logical that they might even, let's say there's somebody in the group that is the big mouth. Always a big mouth in every group. Okay. He says, listen, gang, forget this guy. He's already lying bait, so let's just forget him, and I'll take you on to, I'll take you back from where we came, and just hang in there with me. Now, the guy doesn't know which end is up, but he thinks he knows, which is more tragic than you follow somebody that thinks he knows and doesn't. It's worse than if you follow somebody that says, I'm not sure, but I'll do my best. That's different. So under the aegis of certain big mouths there in the tribe and a group of Israel, children of Israel, they decided to make these golden calves and to go back to Egypt. Now, what I'm really saying is it was a logical assumption on their part. Now, the lesson for us, which is a potent lesson, is in this idea that your strength is to sit still. You're in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, your might. In fact, the Hebrew word is from the word gibor, I think, if I'm not mistaken here. Just for the sake of you boys that are doing some study in the book. Yeah, it's gibor techem. That's the word. But from gibor, which means might. The many words for strength, as, for example, El itself is a word for strength or might or power. But gibor is a word we have run into in the book in chapter 9, where it speaks of the son that's going to be born, and he's called the mighty God, and that's the same word, gibor. The hero really means heroic, the heroic God, the one who has the ultimate capacity to do things, which is what a hero really is kind of all about. You look to a hero as the guy that can do anything and the ultimate savior of whoever is looking to him for a hero. This is a word, it's an heroic thing. In quietness and confidence shall be, in a sense, your heroism. So it goes beyond the simple idea of strength. It's reality. Now, in our sojourn today in the world, we've had to do here what Christ had to do to come as Jesus and be on the earth, and we've had to come and be on the earth. We are spirits who have been authored by God, who is the Father of spirits, according to Hebrews, in this earth, in this world, for whatever God's purposes are. He has some strong purposes. I read to you about Jeremiah, that he said, before you were in the womb, I knew you. That's a really strong passage. Maybe I should get the actual text here and share it with you. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. In other words, he knew Jeremiah before he was formed in the belly. I think in terms of Jesus coming to earth, or the Spirit of God touching Mary's womb, and the Spirit of God being in the seed as it was brought into being in the womb and went through the embryonic and fetal stages. The Spirit was always there. Now, let's assume our spirits are there. Now, of course, this gives rise to some sticky questions about abortion. I said something to the boys at the Institute last Friday, I think, but in speculation, just purely speculative, I wonder if, in terms of, let's say, abortion, there is a point here where a mother can reject an embryo. Not a fetus yet, we are not supposed to do that, an embryo. A mother can reject an embryo, and as of that point, she rejects more or less the spirit that has come. Not a divine spirit, a human spirit, but she's rejected that. And conceivably, God brings it to birth in another womb. if he wants that spirit on the earth, if he wanted Jeremiah on the earth to do a certain job, and had he had been rejected by his mother at that point, where apparently didn't get involved in abortions in those days, although I suppose there could have been techniques then. Maybe they had potions that they drank or something. Anyway, this is a speculative thing. But that spirit is alive or is formed of God before it goes in the womb. And that's why he says he sends gifts to men. The people that have come, the apostles, others that have come to be leaders of the people are gifts to them. And Jeremiah was such a gift sent to be with them. I might share this material. I don't know if I have it with me. I wrote some lines for Carrie and Bill. So this is Dick Frederick and Joy Frederick's daughter and son-in-law who just lost a baby, which was stillborn, but it was fully developed. And when it was brought out by cesarean, it was a well-developed child. And in fact, to the point that they had to have it legally taken care of by the mortuary. It was that much development. They didn't realize that. They didn't understand this thing at all. And I conveyed it to them through this poetry that I wrote for them that I thought might give them some help. The fundamental issue here is that I was pointing out to them that the baby was a spirit. It was a spirit as real as we are. And that spirit will be awaiting them in heaven at one. So that where the spirit has already come to life, then it is their spirit, their child, still, even though it was born not alive, it's still their child and will be awaiting them in heaven. This is a fundamental issue here to me, that God is the father of our spirits. We are brought to the earth as spirits who have a particular sojourn here on the earth for a particular amount of time, as Jesus did. Now, during that time, we confront numbers of crises, some of them very catastrophic and some of them more or less mild. In that period of time, we are hooked up or attached to God, and He functions with us side by side, in a way, in the field of battle. So there is a great deal of heroism, as we understand the word heroism, in our sojourn on the earth, which is a continual battle. But Christ is with us in it. And there's where it comes in, where we've said, as long as Christ is in the boat, it's not going to sink, as long as He's with you. Now, what does that have to do with the passage where we're saying in tranquility and trust is your heroism, is a good way to put that. You may have to go periods of time where you think your leader is, where Christ does not seem as evident to you, or you're not sure what He's doing for you or with you, where He is. You may wonder, where's the Lord during all these cataclysmic events of your lives? That's the kind of situation that the children of Israel were in with Moses, where they said, as for this Moses, we know not where he is. So you may have to wait and wait and wait for any sense that God is revealing Himself through you, that is, that He's revealing His purpose for you. And I know the young men over there in the Institute, and they get a little impatient sometimes, and I know some of them are not sure just what they're supposed to be doing there, why they're there. And it may not be known to them for some years. They'll get their background, they'll get their footing, and then they'll go out and their work, and the day will come when their usefulness will be most evident. But they don't know that yet. So they're marking time. And it takes a lot of heroism to stay where you're supposed to stay when everything around you seems to be indicating otherwise. And Satan will do everything he can to bounce you off. And I think there are those down the line that have been if the Lord calls a person to a certain situation, it's a pretty good idea to stay there unless there's a really strong sense from the Lord that he has something else. Of course, that's perfectly acceptable, but they've got to be sure it's from the Lord. And I think there are those, some that have gone out without that kind of absolute assurance, and I've seen some shipwrecks out there that've gotten tossed up on the shoals and haven't really fulfilled what God's intention was for them. It's nothing to be anxious over, but just the idea that you have to hang in there in the way, whatever the Lord seems to be saying to you or doing with you, you hang in there until you're absolutely certain there ought to be any change. And that has to come from the Lord himself. That is not that you're going to receive a revelation. But this goes in hand with a verse further down in Isaiah 30. Here these people are under attack by the Assyrians, or threatened by them. They're going to Egypt for help. God is saying that's not going to do any good. Your only real hope is in me, in quietness and confidence. Just let me guide you here. And you said no, he says in verse 16, but you said no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall you flee, and will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. So he says, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. They're going to scatter. He's telling them that. When he says a light on the hill, he's really saying you're going to be scattered. You're going to flee. Therefore, verse 18, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. The word is really justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Now, in a way, it's taken a couple of thousand years for this to even begin to come true. And it began to come true in the recovery of Israel as a nation. I've said to you before, the miracle of all miracles. Nothing in the world of any value has been done much by the United Nations except that one act. Where they granted a charter to Israel and gave them the right to go in there and take over their land. And it's still a mystery to me how they ever got that together. It's kind of like the story of Gideon in a way. Gideon was languishing in his cowardice there in Israel. And the Lord came to him to ask him to lead the army to defeat the Midianites. And Gideon said, you know, he said a lot of snide things to the Lord. As for example, what are you talking to me for? My father is nothing and I'm the least in my father's house. More or less that was his paraphrased idea. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to, help you. We're going to raise up, an army or something. He says, you know, what help? He said, where you been? I don't even know if I believe in you anymore. He's very negative about the whole thing. Well, the angel, went on with him anyway. He was negative, doubtful. He said, I won't believe it till I see you send dew on this little piece of cloth and everything else around it is dry. And he did that, and he wanted to reverse. All kinds of things he demanded. Okay. Anyway, in a way, the angel or the Lord had to sort of pick him up out of the mud and set him on his feet and put him into battle and win a victory for him. And as quickly as the victory was won, he went back to his languishing and made a golden ephod and misled the people. And it was a very interesting story. So here is this United Nations, an instrument which evidently God raised up. Because the League of Nations was a nothing burger. It was worse if the United Nations was nothing. The League of Nations was nothinger. Because it didn't do anything over there. And when they scrapped that and they took the went down the United Nations road, the difference being that they had a security force in the United Nations. I'd call it a security farce, actually. But they had that security force in the United Nations, which is a major thing that was different from the League of Nations, except that more people are involved in this now, and the people that have nothing to contribute but vitriol. So you've got all these third world people misguided and undeveloped and miss everything in there scrapping away and fighting and so. But out of all of that mess, the Lord used them as an instrument to give life to Israel. And that was the beginning of what we now are seeing spoken of here, that God is going to restore the people. He's got a purpose for them. He's going to fulfill his purpose. But then he says in verse 20, and this is very important, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. What he's really saying is your guide. Now, like in the Moses situation, they thought their guide was gone. They had no guide. And today they're foundering in the same way without leadership. I mean, spiritual leadership. But the Lord said that you're going to see this. And he said, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now, the bottom line here, and then we'll conclude, is that we're in a sojourn on the earth. We all are. God has his purpose for us. And what we have to do is be at peace, just wait on the Lord and take what comes. When you've put a matter in the Lord's hands, whatever is what he wants. I'm not talking about just running willfully down the road and saying, stop me if you can. I'm talking about putting the matter in the Lord's hands and wanting, asking for and wanting his guidance. You put it in his hands. He'll bring you through. You may make a few detours, but he'll bring you through. But you can get impatient and say, well, I'm just marking time here. I'm not doing anything important, and so on and so on. And you get a little weary of the rut. But remember, the rut keeps the wagon going down the road straight. You know? Don't sneer at ruts. Don't get in a rut. I don't know. Why shouldn't you get into a rut? Keeps your wagon going down the road straight. If you find a satisfactory combination of things, or the way you work, the way you eat, or whatever, you find a satisfactory combination, just stay with it. Why not be in a rut? Then you won't be skidding all over the road. You know? The Lord kept Israel in a rut because that's the only way he could hold them together. You may think going over there to mission every week and every week, or coming here every week and every week, and somebody says, you're in a rut. Okay, so what? I'd rather be in a rut like I am than slithering all over the road like you are, see? Usually it's a lot of people that are unsuccessful are the ones that are telling you you're in a rut, you know. They'd rather fail and be out of the rut than to succeed and be in the rut. If you think you're in a rut, just stay there. It'll keep you organized. The point I'm making is if God gives you something to do, just stay in the rut and do it until he tells you to do something else. And unless you're really dead sure it's the Lord talking to you, don't go, don't move. But usually leadings to move come when there's a situation of disagreeableness. If they're getting tired of their work, they begin to get visions to move. Or if they've got a problem with somebody on a job, and they're having trouble there, or they got neighbors they don't like, or they're getting bored. These are usually the preludes to, I just know the Lord wants me to move. You know? It's when the time to stay in there is when affliction is there, when things are troublesome. That's the time to stay. I'd be very suspicious of thoughts about changing something in the midst of affliction or trouble. That's the time to hang in there. But if everything is going well, and you have no reason in the flesh to make the move, but you have something that you believe is a real call from the Lord, I mean, I understand that. But remember, as a rule of thumb, the chances are very unlikely the Lord is going to ask you to change when you're in the midst of affliction. how will you know your staying power otherwise? You have to be in such a mood that the Lord's going to have to take you by the nape of the neck and drag you out if he wants to change. Because it's risky, always risky to make a change. Unless you really have some other reasons. And that you ought to check out. Christian people can get very independent because they think the Lord never tells anybody anything but them, you see. And then they get very independent about that. And they don't check it with anyone. That's risky.